If not, I'm going to take a reading lesson this morning from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read a few verses there to center our thought this morning. So this is one of the parables of Jesus. So starting in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, in the 25th verse, says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." We end our reading there. I want to go back to the 20th or 28th verse there. "For which of you build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish?" And that's what I want to think about this morning. Our thought is counting the cost. Counting the cost. Now, before we get directly into the scripture that we read, we do, again, need to give it a little bit of a background so we kind of understand the context in which Jesus said these words. And you all know, you've heard me say many times, right, we just can't lift out passages of scripture without understanding what was going on. Jesus said different things at different times, and if you pick out one and you don't have the right context, then it may seem to almost be at odds with other things that he said at other times in a different context. So we got to understand what was going on. And so right now we are in the last part of Jesus' ministry, definitely within the last year of his ministry, probably about the last 6 months of his ministry. And he had been in Galilee, and he had done many miracles. And as it says, there went a great multitudes with him. So there were many that were following after him. There were many that were following after Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. That's what we want to understand. There's a great multitude following him. Now, they were following him for various reasons. He had just fed the 5,000 and with the fishes and loaves. So some were following after him over in John. John picks up somewhere around this same time frame, and as the multitudes are following him, and Jesus turns and says to them, you know, you follow after me because I filled your belly, not because you want to hear the words of eternal life, essentially. I paraphrase heavily what he said, but that's essentially what the gist of it was. And that's kind of the same thing that's going on here, is there's people that are following him for various reasons. Some because he had fed many people, and that maybe he's going to feed us if we keep following him around. Others, you know, he'd done many miracles. As I said, this is the last part of his ministry. He'd already been all over around Jerusalem and around Galilee and all over Judea. And his fame had spread wide that he was a miracle worker. And so everywhere that he went, there were multitudes pressing in. I mean, we have records of many, many miracles that he did. And John tells us that if we were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it. And so he did way more miracles than we have record of, but he did a lot of miracles. And so some were following because of the miracles that he did. And others were following him because they were waiting for this earthly kingdom. Even the disciples themselves did not understand the nature of the kingdom. And they were waiting for the overthrow of the Roman government. And is this the guy? Is he the Messiah? Is he going to come and sit on the throne of David and kick out the Romans and all of this? So there were many that were following him, but they were not necessarily followers of. There were many reasons that they were following him. And so, again, it was what we would call, in the Old Testament, is called a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. Now, if you go back into the, as I mentioned, the Old Testament, you'll hear that mentioned, or read that, I guess, in a few places. And what had happened there, just briefly, when the children of Israel were brought up out of Egypt, there were other hangers-on that came out. They were not Hebrews. They were not Israelites. They were not the people of God, but they came up kind of on the coattails of those Israelites. And there were many that were with them at various times in the in their travels and in the wilderness, this mixed multitude. That's specifically what the scripture calls them back in Exodus, is that they were a mixed multitude. So it references a multitude that where some are God's people and some are not God's people. And that was the mixed multitude that Jesus was turning to. And see, now the problem with the mixed multitude is, again, if you go back and you can read this specifically in Numbers 11, where it talks about the murmuring because they weren't satisfied with the manna. And you remember there was a murmuring, and God, they said, "We want meat to eat. All we've got is this manna." I mean, manna was bread from heaven. God sent it down every day to miraculously feed them, but they got fed up with it, and they whined, and they said, "We want meat." And you remember God sent the quails, and he sent so many quails, and they ate it, and it says until the meat was coming out of their nostrils. You know, they were sick of the quail. But if you read that, the complaint started among the mixed multitude. It was the mixed multitude. It was not the people of God. It was the hangers-on that started the whine, and then it spread in among God's people. And so there's always a danger in the mixed multitude, right? Whenever you've got some of God's people and then people that aren't God's people sprinkled in there, there's problems can arise, and usually they arise with the goats, so to speak, and then it spreads. And so it was this mixed multitude that Jesus is turning to. And he wants to give them some plain speak to get them to understand. Because again, many are following him, but not all are followers of him. Now, there's some application to that today, isn't there? In the greater Christian world, you've got a lot of these big churches out there that the pews are full. I mean, they got, you know, there's hundreds and whatever here and there. Thousands and some. So church pews are packed. Brother Mike, it looks like the vices are back there. Get the door. Thank you. But so there's a lot of people out there in the greater Christian world that are following Jesus, but they're not necessarily followers of Jesus. And you all know this. And again, there's lots of reasons that people are following Jesus, even though they're not followers of Jesus. Just like there was reasons for this mixed multitude, they were following mostly for selfish reasons. They wanted food. They wanted to see miracles. They were hoping he was going to reestablish a kingdom and kick the Romans out. And I'm sure there was many other reasons that I can't even think of. But you know, there's reasons for a mixed multitude in Christianity today as well. Some people, you know, go to church and style themselves Christians and call themselves Christians because they were raised in it. It's family tradition. You know, grandma and grandpa went to church and mom and dad went to church and I was raised in church and so I go to church. So it's family tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with a family tradition, but if that's the only reason that you're following Jesus, that's not enough. That's not enough. Others perhaps are Christians or style themselves Christians, or you find them in churches here, there, and yonder. Because they're looking for good company. They realize that generally Christians are good company. They're generally good people, and they want to get away from the bad influences of the world. Say, well, you can find some good people. You can find some honest people in a church. We'll go hang out down there and make that our friend set. And so maybe they're in church and following around in Christian circles because, you know, they're trying to find some good people. Maybe networking, you know, especially here in you know, where we live. Now, if you lived out in California or up in New York, and there's other places I've been in the world where you wouldn't want to be associated with Christians if you were just networking. But here in the Bible Belt, well, a lot of people go to church. And maybe you make some business contacts. Maybe you make some friends in the community or whatever. In church, because a lot of people go to church, and that's a good thing. But I'm trying to illustrate some different reasons why people might be following Jesus, at least on the outside, but not necessarily be followers of Jesus. Lots of people filling lots of pews and lots of churches this morning. I'm afraid, I can't look in anybody's heart, but that I'm afraid might be there for the wrong reasons. And we have that in Missionary Baptist churches as well. I hope not that many. I hope among our churches not that many, but we'd be fools to not think that we have a bit of a mixed multitude. Maybe not here this morning, but at least on the church rolls. I mean, why else would we have? I wouldn't even ask for a number of how many living people are on the church rolls here at Mount Calvary. How many people that are alive today are on the church rolls here at Mount Calvary, but they're not in church, they're not here, and they're not somewhere else? Why not? Why aren't they? Are they really saved? I don't know. I'm not saying that they're not, but I'm saying that there might be some evidence of a mixed multitude even among churches. How many times have we seen in revivals in our own churches people come in and they give a testimony of salvation, something happens, the church receives them in, baptizes them, and then pretty soon they're gone. You never see them again. Do we have a mixed multitude among us? Again, I'd like to think the numbers are very small, but we'd be foolish to think that there weren't somewhat of a mixed multitude, even in our churches, from time to time. And so, in this context of a mixed multitude, of people following for various reasons, but not all for the right reason, Jesus wants to give them some very plain speech. See, Jesus gives full disclosure. He gives full disclosure. The religion of Jesus Christ, Christianity, true Christianity, is not a bait and switch. It's not a tell one side of the story and hide the other side of the story until you've got them. Jesus gives full disclosure up front. If we don't do any favors to anyone, if we don't give full disclosure, that's part of presenting the gospel. Presenting the gospel is giving full disclosure about sin, about redemption, about Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved and then to live a life for Christ. And that's what Jesus is giving here. He's beginning to give them some full disclosure. So in that same spirit, I think that we have to give full disclosure about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Not following, just necessarily following in the multitude, but being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because see, Jesus doesn't save groups. He doesn't save multitudes. He saves individuals. Just because you're in the group, the throng that's following Jesus, doesn't mean that you're a follower of Jesus. Each and every person as an individual has to become a follower of Jesus through salvation. So that brings us to our text. So what does Jesus do? He turns around to give some plain speech, to give full disclosure, to paint the whole picture for this mixed multitude. And he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He says, now some of you might think that you're disciples because you're following me around. But here's the test. Do you, now that word hate, I want you to understand, doesn't mean hate like you have to despise your parents and your sister. What it means is to love less. You have to love me. He said, you that think that some of you that have been following me around for different reasons in your heart, I want you to understand, you're not really a disciple unless you love me more than anything. You have to put me first before your family, before your sisters, before your wife, before your husband, before your brother, before your children, before everybody, even before yourself. That's the test of true discipleship. You know, there's a good picture of that in the Old Testament. This is what following God looks like. There in Exodus in the 32nd chapter, You remember how Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and while he was gone, the children of Israel probably egged on by the mixed multitude, to be honest. But they got Aaron to make them the golden calf, and then they were down there worshiping and having this big old wild party. Moses comes down. God says, Moses, you better get down there and see what the people are doing. They're breaking the covenant already. And Moses comes down, and here in the 27th verse of the 32nd chapter, this is Moses speaking, and he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out." I'm sorry, let me back up to the 26th verse. I skipped the. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come up to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side, come stand here. It says the sons of Levi came and stood. Then Moses said, all right, let's put it to the test. Do you love God more? Are you willing to defend God's righteousness? He said to take every man his sword and go in and out. And everybody that's still involved in this wild party that was going on, and it was a wild, heathen, wicked party that was going on. He said, everybody that's still involved in it, start putting people to the sword. Now, many had already fled back into their tent out of shame, but those that were still involved, it said that 3,000 men died. And then later, Moses, now, let's fast forward 40 years. 40 years from here, here's Moses giving his kind of last thoughts to the tribes before he dies and they go on into the promised land. 40 years later, everybody except Joshua and Caleb that was old enough to take up a sword had already died by that point. Deuteronomy 33rd chapter, 8th verse. Moses said, and of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and unto his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed the word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. And they shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon that altar. Now he was directly referencing there at Massa what had happened. He said he had no regard for his father or his mother or his brother or his children, but he defended the Lord. And for that reason, the tribe of Levi became the priest. You want to know why? Well, Levi was chosen to be priest because of what happened there when Moses said, who's on God's side? And they stood up and they were willing to show that they loved God even more than their own family when their own family was against God. And it was for that reason that they were given to be the priest and given that responsibility throughout the rest of the Old Testament times. That's what Jesus is talking about when he said, you've got to love me more. You've got to love me more. And I'm afraid that many are falling down on that. I don't know all the situations here at Mount Calvary, but I've been to other churches where I have seen members that were walking in the way of the world. They needed to be disciplined, and their own family members were not willing to discipline them because they loved their family more than they loved Jesus. That's what it amounts to. When you're unwilling to discipline, I'm talking about church discipline, people that are walking the way that they ought not walk, when you choose them over God, you say, well, we're not going to discipline because that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my father, that's my cousin, that's my whatever. Then are we doing what Jesus said? That's what Jesus said. Plain speak, you've got to love me more than these. And the example is what the tribe of Levi did there. I've got to move on. Then he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, again, Jesus had not yet died on the cross. They didn't understand that they was talking about the cross of Jesus, but it was a well-known symbol. It was known that that part of the Roman crucifixion was that the condemned would carry their cross to the site of the crucifixion. That was part of it. We know that happened to Jesus, but that was a well-known picture that that Jesus was able to draw from at this time and said, you have to shoulder the method of your own suffering. When you take on the mantle of Christian, when you say you're following me, that is going to be your method of suffering in this life. You will suffer in this life because you're a Christian. Are you willing to take on that suffering? That cross represents suffering and even death. Are you willing to carry it? Are you willing to carry it, or are you going to shy away from it? Are you going to shy away from the suffering and the cost that comes along with being a Christian? So he's telling them right now, listen, it's not all getting fed miraculously and seeing miracles. That's not what following me is all about. He said, follow me is like carrying a cross to your own execution. There's going to be some suffering involved. And we know for sure that there wasn't. You might say, well, preacher, we don't have to suffer like that this day. Well, maybe not the same way, but there is some suffering involved. And we may get into that here in a little bit. But we know surely those first generation Christians, and for many centuries after that, from time to time, there was great suffering that the followers of Christ had to endure. So that's the test of a real disciple, of a real follower. Then he goes on, and we'll get into where I really wanted to get to here, which is the parable is the counting the cost. So counting the cost. See, there is a cost to salvation. Now, I know that the Scripture says, "Come, come and eat and drink without cost." And yes, salvation won't cost you one red dime. It's not just for the rich. The poor have just as much access to salvation as the rich. But it will cost you everything that you have. Everything that you are, everything that you were, everything that you hope to be, you've got to give that up to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says over in Philippians in the third chapter. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, he's building up. He says, you know, he talks about what he once was. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I was zealous for the law and all of these things. He was an up and comer. He was an up and comer as a young man. He was, he was going to be somebody in the ranks of the Pharisees, in the political ranks of the Jews. And he said there in the seventh verse of the third chapter of Philippians, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul gave up everything that he was, everything that he was going to be in this world. He gave it up, and he said, I don't even care that I gave it up. I counted it nothing that I lost. It was nothing more than dung to me once I got hold of Jesus Christ. Now that's the cost of salvation. That's the cost of salvation. He had to give up everything. And he willingly did it. He did it with joy and with love. But there is a cost to it. So Jesus paints the picture here of the cost and starts out with this parable of the tower. So we want to walk through that just a little bit. So he says, you know, now, if someone's going to build a tower, a house, a building, whatever it is, he said, what person wouldn't start at the beginning and say, do I have enough funds to do this? You know, they're going to count the cost. What's it going to cost, start to finish, to get this thing done? And a wise person would count up that cost in the beginning. Not just say, well, I've got enough to lay the foundation. We'll lay the foundation, then hopefully the money will come. Now, there's people in this world that do that, but they're fools now, aren't they? And that's what he says. If you did that and then you weren't able to finish and you just had enough money to lay the foundation and you were hoping that you'd have enough money later on to get it done, and then things go sideways, whatever happens in life happens, and you don't have enough money and you've got to leave off the project, he said, others are going to look and scorn and say, what a fool, he didn't count the simplest thing, to count the cost up front so that he wasn't left holding the bag. Now again, there's people that do that in this life. But I think most of us that are of sound mind will say, well, they're fools. They're fools. Didn't they know how much it was going to cost up to begin with? So that's what Jesus is comparing this to. He said, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Began to build but was not able to finish. Well, let's just start. You have to have sufficient to begin with. So what is sufficient to begin with? What is sufficient to begin with? There's nothing short of saving faith that is enough to begin the Christian journey. That's the foundation. And if you try to lay a foundation with anything other than true Holy Ghost salvation, you're not going to have sufficient. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Many that were following Him, they had enough funds to get started, so to speak. They had enough zeal to get started. They had enough of a religious mind. They had enough of a desire to see the Messiah. They had enough desire to be good followers of God to get started. But they didn't have enough funds in their account to finish. And the point is, the only way that you will have enough funds in your account to finish, we're talking from the beginning of a walk, a profession of Christianity, all the way to the end. If you don't have salvation in the beginning, you're going to run out of funds. You're going to run out of juice and you're going to fall by the wayside. And I'm afraid we see it happen out in the world all the time. People start with great intentions, but they don't have the funds. They don't have faith. What kind of faith are we talking about? I'm talking about sufficient faith, not hasty. There's not hasty. Now, there's a lot of people, again, in this world that say, oh yeah, I've got faith. People bandy about faith. They don't really know what it is. People that have exercised a hasty faith don't have a real faith. What am I talking about, a hasty faith? Well, you know, some become Christians because they've been pressured by friends, pressured by family. Have you ever seen somebody get pressured on the altar? I have, I'm afraid. I'm ashamed. I've been, and I'm not just talking in worldly churches. I've been in missionary Baptist churches where I've seen people pressured to go to the altar. Pressured when they come up off the altar. Ask questions like, do you feel better? Do you think anything happened? Now, I'm not saying that if those questions are asked, that negates somebody's testimony. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, how many have felt pressure like that and perhaps made a testimony where there wasn't really anything? They were a subject of pressure. Listen, folks, we've got to be very careful how we know that the world's doing it wrong out there. In this, repeat after me, say this prayer, come shake the preacher's hand, let me take you into the back room and read you some scriptures kind of salvation. We know that's no salvation. But listen, when God moves upon somebody, the gospel message itself is enough, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, to bring people down to an altar, whether up here or back there or wherever. Let God do His work. We have to be very careful. And the younger the person is, the more careful we have to be, the more susceptible they are to that pressure. To that pressure. I'm afraid that some have come to faith or think they have faith and they got pressured into it, whether they realize or not. That's not real faith. And it'll crumble. That's the problem. It'll crumble under the pressure of this world. It'll crumble when the cross is laid on the shoulders. Excitement. Excitement. Some get caught up, especially revivals. You know, somebody's down on the altar here, somebody's down on the altar there, somebody gets saved. And that excitement sometimes will lead people to make a profession of faith. Is it there in the cold light of morning? Is the peace there when the excitement wears off? After you've left the altar, after you've left the shouting and the service and the everything that's going on, and you're at home in your bed, and it's just you and God, is the peace still there? Is the peace still there? Or did it wear off when the excitement wore off? I'm afraid that some have made credible professions of faith that there was nothing more than an emotional excitement for them, and they weren't able to discern that it was just emotion. Now, you've heard me say before, there's emotion, but it's more. So the work of the Spirit is emotion, but it's more than that. It's more than that when the Spirit's really moving. And so, that's not enough of a faith. I'm talking about a real faith that goes all the way through. And I'm just trying to illustrate for you some examples of how the faith can be hasty and misplaced. Some come to Christianity because they've been told that it's a smooth road. It's a way to a joyous life. And that's true, that it's a way to a joyous life, but not like a lot of people think. Again, joy does not necessarily mean happiness. Right? Happy is an emotion. It comes and goes. It fleets. When things are going well, you're happy. When things aren't going well, you're sad. Listen, there's a lot of sadness in the Christian life, isn't there? There's a lot of ups and then there's a lot of downs. Joy is something that extends beyond that. But I'm afraid, especially out in much of what passes for Christianity in this world, people are being presented this fluffy, feel-good gospel. And they say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian because that sounds really good. That sounds really good. It's all upside. It's all upside. Jesus didn't give all upside, did he? He turned right around and gave them the reality check. And some that have come to faith and thought that it was all upside, when the struggles come, when they get into the valleys, when the persecution comes, when the troubles of life weigh upon them, that faith that was misplaced crumbles because there was nothing of substance to it. The bottom line is you've got to know that you know. You've got to know that you know. And that's between you and God. I don't know. And nobody else knows. Mom and Dad doesn't know. Look, if you're putting your faith in, well, this happened. My dad was convinced. My mom was convinced. Grandma was convinced. The preacher was convinced. Listen, we're all just people. We don't know. Do you have peace with God? Do you have real faith? And that's what Jesus is talking about. Do you have sufficient? Because only true faith will give you sufficient funds to get all the way through to the end. And it will. It will. You can be guaranteed. And if you're sitting here and you know that you're saved, then know that you've got sufficient funds. No matter what life throws at you, you will have sufficient funds to build that tower by the end. You will have sufficient funds. Why? Because the Bible teaches the preservation of the saints. God, those that are His, God will hold up and He will get you through to the end. But see, that's the only way. Jesus, again, He's talking about this tower. He wants people to understand. He said, don't just keep following me blindly. Take a look at what it's going to cost. And do you have sufficient funds? And again, if you don't have Holy Spirit faith, if you don't have true salvation, then you don't have the funds to make it through. You're going to get caught halfway, and then you're not going to be able to build anymore, and then you're going to fade away. And people are going to say, well, he made a good profession. He started off good. He started off good at church, and he was going, and he was this, and he was that. And then pretty soon, he faded away back out into the world. Now, that's not to say that everybody that's not in the church pews that ought to be isn't saved. You know that. There's backsliders out there. I lived a backslider's life for a lot of years. But you've heard me also say, the thing is, for those of us on the outside looking out, I can't tell the difference between a backslider and a lost person. And neither can you. They look the same. You know who's the only one that knows the difference? God. And so when I see somebody that has made a profession of faith and they're living not according to that, the best thing I can tell them is you need to get right with God. And that means you need to either repent and get back in the way, or you need to repent and get saved. I don't know which one, that's between you and God, but you need to get on your knees and repent. That's the bottom line when you find yourself out of the way. But if you've been saved, if you've truly been saved, you've got the funds sufficient. Let's move on. What's it going to cost? So what are some of the costs? Jesus said, count the cost. Do you have enough sufficient funds to make it through? Well, if you've laid your foundation in Him, in His blood, and you've truly been saved, then you do have the funds, regardless of the cost. But here's some of the costs. You got to mortify sins. You can't keep on living the same way that you've been living. You can't live like the rest of the world. You've got to change your manner of life. Brother Dyer and I were talking in Sunday school about love, and how that to truly love one another the way that God wants us to, it takes a change. We got to be more like Jesus and less like us. And we said personality change is what Brother Dyer said. We got to, our personality has to start changing. You get saved, you just can't keep on living the same you. If you got saved, the reason you got saved is because you didn't want to be you anymore. I mean, isn't that the truth? I know when I got saved is because I realized that me, who I was taking me to hell. I needed to somebody else. I need to be more like Jesus. And that's what each one of us needs to do. And then that starts with mortifying the sins of this flesh. That's going to cause, that's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. You don't just get saved and snap your fingers and start living noble and righteous life overnight. God gives you the ability, but it's work. It's work to live. I'm not talking about work salvation here. You all know that. But it's work to live the way that you ought to live day by day, to submit yourself unto God, to pray the way that we ought to give up our will and do His will. That's cost, and that's part of the cost of it.
Brother Nathan, you know, when I got sober, before I got sober drinking and drugging, I was living a hell on earth. And after I got sober, something was still missing. I still felt like I was going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was the best fear I had.
That's right.
Fear of going to hell on earth. But until I got here, you know, I didn't know how to get saved.
Yep.
I didn't know what salvation was. I'm still told just a little bit. But,
yep.
Man, I just want to thank the Lord today to save my soul.
Amen.
Like
he
did.
Amen.
Saved the same day that I quit drugging and drinking 22 years ago.
That's right.
I'm like, wow, that day I got saved. The next day I didn't realize, well, that was my sobriety day. So
yep.
I got a real short memory, and I forget that. I won't forget where that was.
Amen.
What time it was, the last day of the Bible at OPAC. And I remember we was... some reason what we said we decided was going to the revival at OPAC to have a 6 o'clock service Sunday night. And you know, I shared my story before, you know, Brother Daniel was up there reading I forget what verse it was out of the chapter of John, but I'd read that same thing that day. And I've never really thought until lately, you know, that was a sign as far as God telling me. You know, I was convicted for years.
Mm-hmm.
I always felt, you know, I didn't have that really conviction I've heard people say at the time. But all I knew, I wanted help, and I didn't want to go.
That's right. That's right. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. You got to get to that point that you don't want to be who you are anymore. You want to be something else.
I still don't want to be what I am today. I'm not as bad as I was yesterday. You know, I still got, today I can do better than I did yesterday. I'm trying to get on my knees at home and pray, get humble with the Lord. I don't do it a lot here, but you know, the Lord's changed me. My habits are not as bad as they used to be. In fact, when I'm drinking, you know, I don't cuss no more, I don't drink no more, you know, I don't do none of that. That's all about the grace of God. But it took a few, you know, it took, I don't know how many years it was, I think it was 14, I think it was something like that. Before I finally started, you know, I said, something's not right. I don't like it.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of just grew up. I guess going to the Catholic Church, whatever it still be, I knew there was God, I knew it was hell, and I felt like I was going to hell. So I met my maker, you know, anyway.
Yep.
I remember that day and how much peace I had in my heart, and it didn't last for a good month, you know. World comes back in.
Yep.
Throws me
curves. It does. But if you've got that true faith, if you've got that true faith, you've really been saved, even when the world starts piling back in, you can make it through. You can make it through. You got the sufficient funds to keep on building. And so in addition to those mortifying the sins, there's self-denial. There's self-denial involved. There are things that you have to deny yourself. Money. It takes money to run the church. Time. We talked about that. Time. Perhaps different vocations. You might have to change jobs. You might have to change places that you live. There's all kinds of things that you may have to give up in your life. You may have to say, well, I can't to deny yourself in order to give it to God. You know, how many remember the man that wanted to follow after Jesus? And Jesus said, a couple that came to him said they want to be followers. Jesus said, come follow me. And one said, well, let me go back and, you know, wait for my father. He's about, you know, to get the inheritance. And another one said, I had a bride and I got to go back and take care of that. And Jesus said, essentially, then you're not worthy. You're not worthy to follow me unless you're willing to deny yourself those things to be a follower of me. And so there's self-denial involved. You might have to give up some of your reputation. I don't mean your reputation as a honest person and all those things, but you know, we live in a world that's very anti-Christian, isn't it? You know, and if you you know, if you're any kind of a professional, you know, and you work with other people that fancy themselves as educated, you start talking about God, you start talking about Jesus Christ, and you start talking about sin and hell and heaven, and people will think, well, you're just uneducated, because that's what the world has told them. Only foolish, uneducated people believe that stuff. So that may take a little hit in your reputation. But are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be thought to be thought ill of because of your testimony of Jesus Christ? Discipline. It requires discipline. You know, this is something so many people, I'm afraid, every time they're coming to church, every time they come to serve God, they want that emotional feeling, that emotional high. And oh, it's wonderful when we have a service where we get those emotional highs, where we really feel like we got in touch with God. But it doesn't always happen that way. And if you're only serving God because of that feeling that you get, then you're missing the boat. There's discipline. For every one of those times, there's the times that you just got to get up and go. You just got to get up and go to church that day because it's your duty, because it's your obligation. You need to study. You need to pray because it's your duty. It's your obligation. Right? Hey, have you ever done... My Christopher's been wrestling, and one of the things we've had to learn is, you know, he loves wrestling, but wrestling practices, if any of you are familiar, they're not fun. They're not fun. Wrestling is a hard sport. It's not physically fun. But what I've been trying to teach him is that in order to win, if you want to win come tournament day, you got to put in the work. It's discipline. You got to go to practice when you don't want to go to practice because you have to go to practice. And that's just the way it is. And serving God is a lot like that. I'm not saying that we do it only because of duty and obligation. But what I mean is that serving God becomes a disciplined part of our life. It becomes a routine part of our life. And we come to church and we worship God, whether we get that emotional high or not. Listen, I don't always come and get that mountaintop feeling. I wish I got it every Sunday. I don't always. And maybe that's my fault. But that doesn't keep me from getting up and putting my boots on and doing what I have to do. And we have to do that as Christians. There's discipline involved in the Christian life. Not just when it's fun, not just when it's easy, not just when it feels good, but all the time. That's part of the cost of following Jesus Christ. I've been long. I'll wrap up with he gives his parable then about the king going to war is essentially the same thing. He's just another way of talking about making sure that you got can you defeat the 20,000 with the 10,000 you have? Do you have sufficient funds? Just another way of saying that. But I want to think of it just the warfare aspect, that when you're a follower of Christ, truly a follower of Christ, there's a spiritual warfare, is there not? The Bible talks about a spiritual warfare out there. Now, I just want to talk about just briefly three things involved in warfare. Now, you know, I spent a little time in my career as a Marine, you know, in second, you know, temporal warfare. So I understand some of the principles of warfare. To transfer those over into the spiritual warfare, there's three things that are important when you're getting ready for a warfare. One is learning how to endure hardness. You know, Paul tells Titus, I believe it is, that endure hardness as a good soldier. Paul uses those very words. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Sometimes it's not fun. Sometimes it's miserable. And you just have to be able to endure that. And sometimes spiritually it's not going to be fun. Sometimes spiritually there's going to be downtimes, times you have to slog through. We have to be willing to endure hardness if you're going to be successful in the battlefield. And you have to do that in the spiritual warfare as well. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. That's a maxim of any good war strategist. Well, yes, Satan is the enemy. But you know who our biggest enemy is? Ourselves. Ourselves. You know, people talk about, you know, the devil, and, you know, it's true. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But listen, Satan can't be everywhere all the time. He's finite. He's not like God. God's infinite. And I'll tell you what, I don't need Satan to lead me into temptations. I'm perfectly capable of getting into trouble all on my own. And so are you. And so, yes, Satan is our enemy, but our biggest enemy on a day-to-day basis is our own flesh. Our own flesh. And so we've got to know the enemy. You've got to know that. We've got to know what our shortcomings are. We've got to know what our trigger points are, where we're going to fall down, and stay away from those things. Put away the things that are going to lead us into temptation. We've got to know ourselves and know that flesh that we contend with so that we can overcome it through the Spirit. And the final thing is, you got to train together. No good soldiers or Marines train by themselves. You got to train together as a unit. That's why you got to come to church. That's why we have to be one body before Christ. We have to train together for this spiritual warfare. Not alone in our own homes. We got to come together and train together, because that's the way God has equipped us to battle the spiritual battles that we have to face as His church, as His representative here on earth. Finally, let's wrap it up. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what he's asking this multitude of people. Have you counted? Let me tell you what the cost is. He tried to lay it out for them. Have you counted the cost? Unfortunately, many of them turned away. Many of them turned away when they realized, oh, he's giving it to us straight. This isn't all rainbows and lollipops like we thought it was going to be. He's telling us some hard truths, and many turned away. Do you have sufficient funds? Do you have sufficient funds? Do you have salvation? I mean, do you got real salvation? Scripture says to examine yourself. Examine yourselves. I think it's good. I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation. You know that. But I think we need to examine ourselves. It does good. It does good. Because if you've truly got what you say that you have, when you examine it, it will be an encouragement to you to look back and say, yes, God did save me. He did save me that night. And then look at the other times that He's been with me and He's held my hand. It's good. It's good to examine ourselves. Because for those of us that are saved, it'll give you encouragement. And if you're not, it may be what you need to come to that conclusion that, hey, I don't have what I thought I had. Let me start again and relay this foundation right in true salvation. And if you've got the funds, if you're saved, and you got sufficient materials, which you do if you're saved, are you still building your tower? I spent 20 years. I stopped building my tower, and I took a hiatus for a lot of years. And I wish I hadn't done that. And there's a lot of Christians out there, true Christians, truly saved, that because of the cares of the world, they've stopped building their tower. And they need to get back on it. Maybe we've got a lot of people, I've mentioned, you know, we've got a lot of people in the church roles that we can use here. We can use here in the fight. A lot of them, I'm sure, are saved. They've just stopped building their tower. We've got to stay at it. We've got to stay in the trenches. As Brother Colin said this morning about staying on the firing line. Don't quit. Things I love, that poem fits right in with the ending here that he gave of we just can't quit. So many have taken a pause. They've stopped building the tower. We've got to stay on the firing line and keep moving. Got to keep moving. If you don't know the Lord this morning, and that's what Jesus is trying to shake them in. He's trying to shake them. What God wants, what He wants is for everybody to come to Him in repentance and faith. He wanted this mixed multitude. He didn't want them to go away, but He wanted them to be honest with themselves. Only when we get honest with ourselves will we know where we truly stand. And so if you don't really know the Lord this morning, I beg you to come to Him. Come to Him in repentance and faith and get started the right way. Count the cost this morning. Count the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.